Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistines and killed him. David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines of Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jeorijam, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants of Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snare of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." So ends the reading of God's word. Children ages 18 months to little kindergarten may be excused a little landing, just out the doors there.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. What a blessing to be here at Proctor High School. How grateful we are to God and to the people at Proctor for giving us a warm, gracious welcome. How thankful we are for Pastor Andrew and his team as they've prepared for us to be able to be here. Let's give thanks to the Lord before we turn to his word and see what he has there for us as a faith family. Father, I thank you for Proctor High School. I thank you for this very Lord's Day and for all the people who've made this possible. I thank you for your kindness to us and your generosity. I thank you for the safe travel we've had in coming here and for the privilege we've had to sing songs of praise to you and pray our prayers of thanksgiving and request to you. Would you surround the Jensens and the Olsons as they grieve and yet rejoice at Ken's graduation into glory? Would you surround and bless those who have gone out to the places of Japan and Africa and Brazil and Egypt and Ukraine and across the globe for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ? Would you embolden and strengthen them, provide for them, warm and encourage them, and keep them safe until their mission is complete? God, we pray your blessing on our mission here in Duluth and Superior, based in Proctor, that you'd give us the privilege to tell the good news of grace in Jesus Christ to this entire community. And I pray that every person who's gathered in this worship service today would taste and see that the Lord is good. They would drink deeply from the wells of your salvation. They would say, "I am so glad to know Christ." Or if they're not yet introduced to you, they would say, "I would love to meet personally Jesus and have him as my Lord and Savior." Oh Lord, do a mighty work. Thank you for the blessings we're enjoying as a faith family, new babies being born, new friendships being formed, new ministries being conceived. Thank you for all the many ways that you are sustaining and unifying and blessing us in this time of transition. Now bless us as you instruct us through your word, as Kevin just read it from 2 Samuel. We are your servants, leaning in and listening. Lord, speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We just finished a series through Hebrews. It turned out to be a brief series, but a series about our vision and our church and what it means to be a church. It's a delight to always look at the book of Hebrews. It's so well crafted for churches wanting to know why they exist and what they're to do. Now we return today back to 2 Samuel. We pick it up as we left off way back in 2024 in November before Advent series began. You might remember that David now is old. He's tired and he's weary. He has suffered greatly under the sins of his own committal and the sins that were committed against him by his sons. And yet war is happening again. I think the main point of this passage for us to learn today is this. God always uses all the battles of our lives as an occasion to show off the saving greatness of Jesus Christ. That's the main point. I'll say it again. God always uses all the battles of our lives to show off the saving greatness of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter what battle you're going through, relationship battles that you just can't seem to unknot and find an answer for. Health battles where the layers of bad news just keep coming. Financial battles where you're trying to do with God's money what's best, but it's so very difficult to make ends meet. Maybe self-identity, mental awareness battles. I don't feel like I fit with who others think I am. I don't know if I know myself or even like myself. Who am I? Struggles with politics. How can we overcome this massive turn toward rebelling from God and His Word? What's the answer? What's the cause of it? And what's the root issue? And how do we resolve it? How do we minister to those whose school or whose workplace or whose political beliefs or whose entertainment are telling them vile and godless things that seem so very opposite to exactly what God's Word holds up as beautiful, true, and good? And the enemy, there's a devil, and he has demons. They love to make the simple things of prayer and Bible reading and church so awkward and so difficult and so confusing. They love to attack believers. They don't bother hardly attacking unbelievers. The enemy already has unbelievers in his grip. They want to attack believers and rob them of their joy and estrange them from each other and even worse, from Christ. My claim from this passage is that every battle that you might go through now, every battle you may go through tomorrow, every battle is designed by God as an occasion to reveal the saving greatness of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God ordains our battles. God rules over all our enemies. Amen? God rules over His own people and draws the nations to Himself. God rules now and forever in order that He might fulfill all His promises to us who are in Christ. Therefore, even in the midst of the battle, you can trust Him. And in more than trust Him, you can say, Lord, open my eyes to see in this battle, in this very battle, why I'm not to complain, but to give thanks, because I'm going to watch how You will exalt the saving greatness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. You might remember that way, way back at the beginning of 1 and 2 Samuel in 1 Samuel 2, the godly woman, just given the miracle of the conception of her son Samuel as she prayed, Hannah, whose name means grace. Do you remember her? Such a hero in the Bible. She prayed, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. In the day that Hannah spoke that prophetic song, there was no king in Israel. Remember? She's prophesying of a future day when there would be a king and God would anoint that king. That king is David. But this 1 Samuel 2:10 prophecy means far more importantly that the greater son of David, the king Jesus Christ, who sits on David's throne forever even now, is the one whom God will judge the world through, and He is God's anointed. He is in fact the King of kings and the Lord of lords. David is the first fulfillment of Hannah's prophetic prayer. Christ is the final fulfillment of Hannah's prophetic prayer. Now we turn to the passage that Kevin just read from us, and I wonder if you noticed that in the English, four different times the word again shows up. The word again shows up four times. In the Hebrew, it might be interesting for you to know, the word shows up five times. Again, again, again. Never in all the Bible is the word again packed into so few verses. Eight verses, five times, the word again shows up. Why? Because the writer is saying, I'm not making a mistake here and recording events that happened 50 years ago when David was 17. No, no, no. All these events, like the ones back in 1 Samuel 17 with Goliath and those giants and the Philistines, they're all happening again. They're all happening again, and we're told with clues and careful observation that they're happening by the same group of Philistines and the same cousins who have the same six fingers and six toes. Don't you find it funny that the Bible tells us that 4 times 6 is 24? I just love that I'm informed by that in this passage. 4 times 6 is 24, meaning look at how perverse this group of people are. Everything about them is just one digit off. And there's still the battles and the evil that come against God's people. The same old, the same old, the same old. And David is growing weary. In fact, the days of David's rule and reign are coming to a close. And the battles still continue. That's the point of this passage. Just because you come through one battle doesn't mean no more will ever happen. You come through one battle and you realize, oh my goodness, this is life. Life is war, and God wins this war. Life is a battle and a challenge. You and I need each other desperately. You're here this morning, and this passage is meant to pour into you the promises that all the battles that you thought you dealt with years ago, or that you can't believe are happening again, or that you're so weary with because they seem to keep repeating, these are the battles that God has ordained in order that he might rule over his enemies, and in the winning and gaining victory for you in the battle, exalt the saving greatness of Jesus Christ. If you like to draw, get out something to draw with. Get out a blank page. Get out your worship folder. Get out your song booklet. There's blank pages all over. And draw for me, you know what I'm going to ask for. Draw for me four battle pictures where big, huge enemies with six fingers and six toes are fighting little guys, and the little guys are winning. Do you hear it? Draw for me battles where big guys with six fingers and six toes, can't wait to see that part, with big spears are fighting little guys, and the little guys are winning. Look at these battles with me. I want you to see how, in fact, God is ordaining these battles to happen in order that we might see Christ. Verses 15 through 17 of 2 Samuel 21. There was war again, that's the first time, between the Philistines and Israel. David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. Actually, right there after the word weary is where again shows up. They just don't translate it. That's the second again. Verse 15. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, you remember, is David's brother. He has a son named Abishai. Abishai is his nephew, comes to the aid of David. Because remember now, David is old, 67 or so, weary as the king. He attacks the Philistine on David's behalf and kills him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." This first battle demonstrates a beautiful picture of how the family of the people of God come together, and on behalf of those who have grown weary, we fight on their behalf. We pray for, we stand firm for, we unite with, we care for, we invest in, we go long for and go the distance for to care for spiritually those in the faith family of God. That's the whole point of being in a faith family. You can't fight any battles that you're fighting right now all by yourself. One of the ways the enemy succeeds in a believer's life to bring down great sorrow and hardship on them is to isolate them. It's why he makes it so very easy for you to skip fellowship of whatever sort and kind. There are some who even have joined in league with the enemy and choose to skip fellowship. Their eyes are darkened in doing so. Here, Abishai stands at David's assistance to kill the very enemy that's trying to kill David. And notice how David grows weary. Don't begrudge the fact that you're weak. Don't begrudge the fact that you've grown weary. Don't complain about the fact that you're tired. Don't complain about the fact that you get sick. Don't complain about the fact that you get old. Don't complain about that. Why? Because God ordained that by our weakness, His strength would be made perfect. You know this. You know that Paul said that we boast in our weakness, for in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. You see, the very weakness that you and I struggle with every day, in our bodies, in our minds, in our finances, in our relationships, in our energy level. David here is an elderly man, 67, was a very old king at the time, beyond the average age of lifespan. And yet, it's God's design to show forth the strength of his nephew Abishai and his saving purposes through Jesus Christ. We must decrease. Why? So that he might, what? Increase. You can't simultaneously walk around showing yourself as strong and in control and glorify Jesus at the same time. If he would increase in your life, you and I must decrease. This runs against every proud, fleshly beat of our hearts, and yet it's plain on the face of Scripture. Let Christ increase at the landing. Let Christ increase in your home. Let Christ increase in your words and in your attitude and in your face and in your plans and in your desires. Let Christ increase. It's God's good design. They said, we don't want to let the lamp of Israel go out. Did you notice that? What's that a reference to? The lamp of Israel is not a reference to David as a person. David's not the hope of Israel. Israel isn't going to fall apart when David dies. We know he didn't have very good sons, but we also know ultimately Solomon and beyond that other men carry on. And even though they fail, the lamp of Israel continues even after each of them die. What is the lamp of Israel? The lamp of Israel is the glory and promises of God himself sustaining and preserving Israel. How do we know that? We know that from verse 29 of chapter 22 that we'll get to next week or the week after, where the writer David says, for you are my lamp, O Lord. God's the lamp, not David. And my God lightens my darkness. He said the same in Psalm 132. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. God says, me, my spirit, Christ, that's what makes your family a great family. That's what makes the landing a great faith family. That's what makes your marriage great, is Christ in you. That's what makes your friendships great, your ministries great, your workplace, your online friendships and interactions, your interactions with those that you buy and sell from, that you enjoy sports with, that you enjoy all of life with. What makes those relationships great is Christ as the lamp amidst them. The most important thing about the landing is Jesus. You don't need me or us. You need Christ. And Christ comes to you through this faith family and all biblically healthy faith families. So Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, and we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The word of Christ is the lamp of Israel, and that's what these men are recognizing is threatened when their king is out on the battlefield. So they say, you stay back, we will fight on your behalf. Oh, to be loved, to be united, to be intimately drawn together with a faith family like you and me, where we can be known and loved and cared for so well that when I grow weary, I know you will pray for me. When you grow weary, you know Kath and I will pray for you. And you'll pray for each other. And the elders will pray for the segment of the body that they're especially assigned to and for all. One of the sweetest things that happens in our lives as elders, you may know, is when someone can announce to us through a brief text of a prayer need, it comes out and the elders get it. by text, and it's so thrilling to see how each of them quickly and swiftly and affirmingly says, I'm praying too. And I'm thrilled and honored beyond description to think about being linked together with a faith family that likes to pray, not just on the public Sunday morning stage, out in public at Proctor High School, but in the quiet moments of day-to-day life, communicated and knitted together by a simple text. The first battle, Abishai protects David by killing a big 9-foot guy with a big spear and way too many toes and fingers. Second battle, look at verse 18. After this, there was again, that's the third again, war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was of the descendants of the giants. Another giant, same Philistines, same family of angry, evil guys who have way too many fingers and toes. They're coming after the people of Israel again, and it's a battle again, and they fight the battle again. A guy whose name we don't even know from anywhere else except listed in the Chronicles, Sibekai, is not even an Israelite. He's a Hushite. He comes from another tribe, but he's joined himself. And this signals the fact that Christ clearly has drawn to himself in the true Israel, not just ethnic Israelites, but Gentiles, men, women, and children from tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations that are outside the fold of Israel in order that they might fight for Christ as well. John 10:16, Jesus said, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. And for talking like that, Jesus was hated by the Jews. He still would be hated by the Jews for talking that way. In fact, any of us who speak this way are disapproved of by those who do not read their Bibles nor follow the biblical God. For the biblical God, Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in triune glory, plans to gather into one true Israel men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and that's his unstoppable and glorious plan. Battle number three. Again, the word again shows up in verse 19. There was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair Origim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. This is 50 years after the first Goliath. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5 says, oh, this is Goliath's younger brother. You could look it up. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. It says, this is Goliath's brother. So he's tall like him. He's got the same name as him. Families living out in the way, wherever. My name is Goliath, and this is my brother Goliath, and this is my other brother Goliath. You get what I'm saying. I'm not going to go any further with that illustration. You know exactly what I'm saying. Two brothers named Goliath. Six fingers, six toes. You get the whole thing. They have big old beams. They're trusting in their big weaver's beam. Let's kill David and the Israelites. Why are we doing this? We don't know why we're doing this. We're just hating God's people, and we're hating God, and we're hating all that's good and right and holy. And yet, one whose name is Elhanan, I wonder if you know what that means. It's related to the woman's named Hannah, which means grace, but El means God. God has been gracious to me. That's the name of this guy. God has been gracious to me. All grace comes to us in the Old and New Testaments and throughout all time by the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came to us through him, John says in John chapter 1. Grace is the prerogative and purchase of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, going backward and forward. This man's name, Elhanan, God has been gracious to me, is the kind of grace that not only forgives us of our sins, but empowers us to fight our battles. Here's Christ on display in the name Elhanan, and he's a Bethlehemite from the house of bread, and he is fighting on behalf of the people of Israel as a Israelite. And he, like David 50 years before, strikes down Goliath with the power of God's grace. All of these battles, including this fourth one we're about to look at, are ordained by God. Again, happening again, not because this is a copyist error. Most modern scholars think this is a copy error bringing what was old into the chapter 21. That's not what's happening. This is again emphasized by the fivefold again to say that these battles will continue on not only in David's later years, but after David is gone and after his sons are gone. And after the son of David, King Jesus, rules and reigns, still these battles continue. Life is war. There's no surprise here. This is the calling that rests upon us. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, you will not be given a fair shake at the university or online or at your business place and workplace. You will not be invited to get equal time by media and news organizations or on the floor of Congress where decisions are being made of all manner of moral nature. And yet the name and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ will be hidden. You can have even a conservative get inaugurated and have a chaplain come up and stand at a podium like this and have a few minutes to pray whatever he wants to pray, and you'll be sure not to name the name of Jesus Christ. The battles will continue on until Christ returns and brings all evil, sin, and hell to an end. Not the eternal hell, but the difficulty of our struggles on earth to an end, the battles that we face. And then there will be a judgment, and hell is in fact eternal. Battle number 4 comes from verses 20 and 21. There was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. Evil will taunt us. The very nature of evil is to taunt what is good. It can't simply tolerate. Goodness has the capacity to tolerate evil. Evil does not have the capacity to tolerate goodness. Evil, by definition, will always initiate the taunts. By definition, evil stands against David and the Israelites and the people of God and begins to taunt them, just as Christ was taunted when he was on the cross. Listen to Matthew 27. Then 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." How ironic. How cruel. Essentially, their claim is, "Jesus, you're on the cross, and if you are really God, and if you really know God, he would come and save you. But since he's not coming to save you, maybe there is no God, maybe you're not God, and maybe you just deserve to die." The taunt of the giants and the Philistines against David was, "Where's your God?" The taunt of the Jews against the Son of God, the Son of David, was, "Where is your God?" The taunt that you and I will hear is, "Show me where is your God." When you bow to pray, aren't you just a fool talking to the air? When you read your Bible, isn't that just an ancient book full of out-of-date errors? You can't actually think you're hearing from God. When you look at the events of life, when you look at everything that's happening, isn't it all just random and meaningless? I mean, isn't your life worth only as much as a fingernail clipping? These 4 battles, summarized in verse 22, these 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. These 4 battles are meant to show us that God ordains for David and for us all these battles in order that he might reveal his victory and power over the enemy on your behalf and exalt the saving greatness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Peter writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's 1 Peter 4:12 to 14, and it means this. If you are willing to so cherish and prize and delight in Jesus Christ so that you are willing to receive with him any sufferings that associating and loving him brings here on earth, that will bring an assurance and a confidence in you that you are ready for the day of final judgment, and you have assurance that he will one day lavish a reward of joy upon you in himself beyond all description, making every sorrow that you went through here on earth for Jesus' sake perfectly worth it, and no sacrifice at all. David is weak. Israel is small and fledgling. The tiny men that are named here were used by God to gain increase for Christ and for Christ's glory and rule and reign, called the Lamp of Israel. And it continued on. Even though Israel was opposed by enemies both then, since then, and now, life is war. God ordains the battles. He rules over the enemies and he uses them for our good. He rules over his people and all nations will come to him. He rules over and achieves our victory in order that we might see Christ Jesus exalted in his saving greatness in us. Grab your sword. Lay hold of your sword. Lay hold of it by prayer and say, Lord, I will not only just eke by in my Christian life. I'm not going to run away and hide and just wait till the storm passes. No, I'm going to grab my sword and I'm going to go out like these young men did under David's rule and reign, and with the kind of leadership inspired by David and yet by Christ supremely, I'm going to go, and on your behalf, I will fight with you. I want to see your greatness, Lord. I want to go where you want me to go. I'll go to the school you want me to go to. I'll take the job you want me to take. I'll do the ministry you want me to do. I'll go to the nation you want me to go to, because I don't want to miss your greatness. The Spirit of the living God is not calling us to hunker down and tremble until we get our favorite candidate voted in, or until we get enough Christians in law enforcement that we can trust their decisions, or until we get enough Christians running the military that we know that we've got the power of the military behind us. Our hope is not in the state. Our hope is not in man's legs running or the legs of a horse. Our hope is in the Lord our God. Our hope is in the Spirit of the living Christ. Our hope is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Christ himself. Our hope is that the word of God will go out in power, and it will not return void, but always achieve the purposes for which God intends it. Our hope is not to link arms with man-made power, means, tools, weaponry. We would decrease. We would confess our weakness. We would say, our strength is not in ourselves. Our strength is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what David does when he turns to quote his now 50-year-old psalm. He's quoting Psalm 18 here in chapter 22, verses 1 through 7 that we'll close with. He's quoting Psalm 18, and he's celebrating his victory. Look at how he does it. First, David sings. This is him grabbing the sword and grabbing the word and singing his praise to the Lord, enjoying the victory. He says in verses 2 through 3, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." This is a great truth received. How many times does he say, "my"? He's talking about the great facts and truths of God, but he says they're mine. You're my God. You're my refuge. You're my Savior. And then he goes on and reveals how this great truth leads to a great terror redeemed. He stares right in the belly button of one of those giants. He looks down, he sees, wait a minute, there's too many toes down there. He looks up and he sees the belly button. He looks up into the face of those giants and he says in verse 4, I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised and I am safe from my enemies. A great terror redeemed. A great truth received. A great terror redeemed. And then in verses 5, 6, and 7, he recalls a great triumph. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice and my cry came to his ears. This is the statement of recalling God's great victory on our behalf. This is what happened to David in all his battles. David didn't deserve it. You and I know David had fell grievously and his sons after him. And yet God, in his grace and favor, gave victory to David. Even in these final battles, he means to give victory to you in the battles you're facing right now. Whatever they are, the ones you know about and are praying about, the ones you don't even know about that are in spiritual realms over your head. The waves of death encompass me, he said. You know that feeling. Death strangles you and it chokes you like a flood. Its torrents threaten to destroy you, but in a moment of distress, even with a whimper, barely a whisper of a prayer, you say, Lord. And Christ, in all his intercession on your behalf, cries out for you and you receive the victory. God ordains these battles. Why? He ordains these battles in order that in your weakness, you and I might cry to him and say, Lord, show your saving greatness. The song of praise doesn't just look back on the victory, it completes it. The song of David's joy doesn't just look back on the battle and say, wasn't that a great and glorious moment? It actually completes it. And one observer, I couldn't agree more, says, when David is in the battle, he's least susceptible to his common habits of sin. I wonder if you say that's true for you. When you know you're in the spiritual battle and your senses are keen on the Lord and you're ransacking the Bible for verses to quote for yourself, and you're striving and you're struggling, you are at that moment spiritually white hot and least vulnerable to sin. Part of the reason why God ordains battles for his church to go through and yet promises not the gates of hell will prevail against it is because he wants to preserve and sanctify and purify and grow and strengthen you and me as his church in these days. Don't begrudge the battles. God rules over them. He only permits them to go so far. He has your days numbered. You are immortal until he's done with you. He has all your enemies, including demonic ones, completely leashed and under control. There's no chaos in heaven. There's no chaos in the mind of God. There's no chaos and disorder in the world he's created. If all things shall work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, then all things now work together for good who love him and are called according to his purpose. I'm inviting you to greatness. In the midst of your battle, look at them as a means of glorifying God's saving greatness in Jesus Christ and step in. Raise your children. Stir your spouse. Awaken in your friendships. Pray for your faith family and the faith families of the landing and beyond in the Duluth Superior area that we would rise up and not cower and tremble at the demonic and the cultural and the political and the financial and the confusion forces that rage against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2025. One of my heroes is William Carey, and I've told you about him before, but it's especially appropriate that at this very moment, in this message, I tell you about him again as we're done. He was born in England in 1761. He became a believer in Christ at age 17. He was gifted in language and bold in his witness. He became a pastor and eventually formed a missionary society in England and was then asked to be, with his wife Dolly, sent off to India to proclaim the gospel. Oh, the battles that were against William Carey. He couldn't afford it. There was hardly any education and support for him to go. the East Bay India Company, the group in England that was trying to make money off of India, and their greed said, no, we don't want any missionaries. They're going to just muck things up. Don't let any missionaries come from England. So politics was against him. He didn't have structural support among other Christians. He had a few people who were praying for him, a few rope holders, as we're told in his biography. But most were against him and thought it was ridiculous. Why go to India, they would say. You can just go down into the depths of London or some other city in England, you can find unsaved people. He had a vision and a passion that we've seen over and over, that God means to be glorified by men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There was even a collective racism that said, aren't they colored people who just won't even get it? It was everything against William Carey. He believed all human beings were made in the image of God and loved them all like God loved them and wanted them to hear the gospel and be saved. Amen? And then his wife said, I don't want to go. She wasn't going to go until finally her sister decided to go along with to help her. So the three of them and a few other helpers, on June 13th, 1793, probably not a date you were thinking about when you came in here today, June 13th, 1793, they departed from a port in England for a five-month journey to India, where he began a mighty, powerful, transformative missionary ministry in India that has been called rightly by historians as the father of the modern missionary movement. He's not a perfect man by any stretch, a sinner like you and me, but oh, the boldness with which he stood against the evils and the battles that raged against him. What David-like, what Christ-like zeal to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. His wife, ultimately, Dolly, became depressed, and she died quite young due to her anxiety and depression. Fires raged and burned up entire warehouses of the printed books in the various languages, Bengali and Sanskrit, that he translated the Bible into after countless thousands upon thousands upon thousands of hours. And he started over again when the fire died down. The structural and political and ethnic hatred battles against William Carey are insurmountable as you read his life story. But did you know, I didn't know this, on June 13th, way back at the day when he and Dolly as a young couple leave England, just across the English Channel and into the continental Europe and the nation of France, on that very day, June 13th, 1793, in the very center of the city of Paris, a revolution in all its screeching anger and vile, God-hating glory was proclaiming God is dead. The church should be burned. And they stormed the front doors of the Cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. The French Revolution was at its peak on that same day. So here's a battle-weakened William Carey, a shoe cobbler and gifted linguist, with his wife ready to leave and become the father of the modern missionary movement on that same June 13th, that the front doors of Notre Dame gave way as mobs wanted to take over and say, God is dead. We want the freedom to live and do whatever we want and to throw off the Bible and all that it says is good, right, and true. The reason why that's so important for me to tell you this day is because that's the battle we're still facing. Almost everything in our American culture and almost everything in the current university setting that wants to throw off God's design for order and honor and sexuality and design for marriage and things beautiful and holy in God's Word finds its recent roots originally in the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve's sin, but its recent roots in the French Revolution. Let's be like William Carey. Let's stand up. Let's be bold. Let's dream massive dreams. India for Christ, or China for Christ, or the world for Christ, or your community. the person you're praying for, the family member, the need that's there right in front of you, the longing that you have that's born out of your reading of Scripture. Let's dream massive, God-sized, William Carey-sized dreams, even though the hordes are smashing down the doors. Pray with me, would you? Christ, I ask that you'd be exalted in William Carey's life and in our reflections.